who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the land. That's the verse Jesus is quoting. And of course, the main difference in most translations is that most render the word land here in Psalm 37 and earth in Matthew 5:5. We'll talk about that later. But for now, let's just talk about how this psalm describes the meek person. Okay? How this psalm describes the meek person. First of all, it seems that meekness is something that's called upon in the presence of evildoers. Right? Throughout all these 11 verses, the meek man is clearly surrounded by evildoers. And he's continually told not to fret. Don't fret. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 8, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. And now listen to this, verse 8. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And that's interesting because verse 11 tells us that it's the meek who shall inherit the land. And yet here verse 8 also tells us that it's those who wait for the Lord who will inherit the land. Why? I would say because this is what the meek person does. He waits for the Lord. According to this psalm, if I could sum it up, the meek person in the face of evildoers waits for the Lord, verse 8. He doesn't fret or envy the evil. He doesn't get angry, at least not on his own behalf. Instead, he waits quietly and patiently for the Lord to vindicate him. And he commits his way to the Lord and trusts in him, verse 5. He trusts the Lord to act. And the promise of verse 11 is that someday the Lord will act. And he will give them the land as their inheritance. So, according to this psalm then, the meek person is characterized by things like patience, stillness, endurance, trust in God. You might say a meek person takes the long view of things. He knows that the way things are now is not the way that they'll always be. He knows that soon evildoers will fade like the grass, verse 2. Whereas the opposite of meekness in this psalm is things like fretfulness, envy, impatience, peevishness, anger. You might say that the fretful person has to have it now, but the meek person can wait. And you can see here why the promise that they shall inherit the land would fit well with this description. This kind of waiting and patience really pays off because they inherit the land. Now, the picture of meekness in this psalm is also a good description of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, in this same Gospel of Matthew, verse chapter 11, verse 29, the Lord says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus was meekness personified. I mean, he was meekness. He never fretted. He never worried. He never envied evildoers, even though he was surrounded by them. He never responded with sinful anger. He was always gentle and patient. Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He waited patiently for God's vindication. And on the third day, he got it. That's what the meek person does. It's what Jesus did. Now, there's more to meekness than just what we see in Psalm 37, but I wanted to start with Psalm 37, first because it's the text Jesus is quoting, and second because it describes the meek person in a way that fully reflects the Lord Jesus. And I say this because I have read some definitions of meekness that are good, but they couldn't be applied to Jesus. So, for example, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that A man can never be meek unless he has seen himself as a vile sinner. Never. Man can never be meek unless he sees himself as a vile sinner. Well, that can't be totally true, because Jesus wasn't a vile sinner, and yet he was meek. But still, as long as we allow for this, the obvious exception, I think Lloyd-Jones' discussion of meekness is excellent. After all, the rest of us are vile sinners. And so if we're going to respond meekly to the sins of others, we probably ought to take that into account, right? Listen to how Paul says it in Galatians 6:1. He says, "Brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." How? "In a spirit of meekness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, the meek person responds gently to other people's sins because he knows, hey, this could just as easily have been me. In fact, it has been me, and it probably will be me again, right? Gently. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:24, where he says, "The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with meekness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Notice here how the meek person is described. Not quarrelsome, but kind. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting your opponents with gentleness. Why? Because who knows? God may grant them repentance and to escape from the snare of the devil. And why not? You were ensnared to the devil. You were in captivity to the devil, and God granted you repentance. Why not this guy? Are you better than he is? So, unless our name is Jesus Christ, one reason we can afford to endure sin meekly is because we're sinners too. So we ought to endure evil patiently. Even if what people are saying about us is false, there's other things they could say that would be true. Right? This reminds me of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is fighting with Apollyon, and Apollyon lays out this laundry list of Christian sins. "You've done this and this and this and this and this and this and this." And Christian's response is, "All that you have said is true, and more that you've left out. But the king that I serve is merciful." Right? All this is true, and much more that you've left out. So Lloyd Jones gives this memorable definition of meekness. He says, "When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men may say or do. You know that you deserve it all and more. Once again, therefore, I would define meekness like this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." So the meek person knows that he's not above his master. They insulted Jesus, and he was perfect. Who are we to escape? If he bore it meekly, how much more should we, who were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity? I love the definition given in the Greek lexicon known as BDAG. That's Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a bunch of German guys. BDAG, more easily said, defines the Greek word praus like this: not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek in the older favorable sense. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Let's think about that for a minute. The opposite of this definition, I would say, is pride. Being overly impressed with a sense of your own importance. I'm really important. Or self-pity. Why me? Why does this happen to me? Of course, when we say things like that, the unspoken assumption is, God, don't you know who I am? I'm above this. I should be exempt from this sort of suffering. But the meek person takes adversity patiently and says, why not me? Why not me? Who am I to escape suffering? It's Job. After all his kids had died in a tornado or something, and he says, Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? I'm not that special. As Noah Webster put it in his original 1828 dictionary, he said, "The meek man is submissive to the divine will, not peevish, and not apt to complain about divine dispensations or things that God brings into his life. Not overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance." And I would say, in a real sense, this is true even of Jesus. Even of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus was important. What's more, he knew he was important. Jesus didn't have any false modesty. When people bowed down to worship him, he wasn't like, no, none of that. Get up. He said things like, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." You know, he knew who he was. He had no false modesty about him. And yet, he was still meek and lowly and humble. He wasn't overly impressed with a sense of his own importance. Despite being the Son of God, he didn't consider it beneath him to suffer hardship. When people insulted him, he didn't threaten them back. He wasn't like, "All right, who said that? Did you just call me a glutton and a drunkard? Don't you know who I am?" He just rolled with it, as though it came with the territory, because part of his mission was to suffer. So he could afford to be gentle and meek. He wasn't overly impressed by a sense of his self-importance. Second word Bedag uses to define this Greek word for meek is gentle. Gentle. The ESV actually translates it as gentle much of the time. To be meek is to be gentle, kind, not cantankerous, not a bully, not easily provoked, not quick-tempered. One of the requirements of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he be not violent, but gentle. Not arrogant or quick-tempered. Now, we might ask, well, was Jesus being gentle when he blasted the Pharisees in Matthew 23 for a whole chapter? Was that meekness? Was that gentleness? And I think the answer is yes. Yes, or at least he didn't cease to be a meek person when he said those things. And I think the reason for that has something to do with that the last definition they give there, where they say meek in the older favorable sense, which suggests that there's also a newer, less favorable sense of meek. Sister Monica said the word weak. I think that's weak is fair if you take it in a right sense, in a good sense. In the eyes of the world, meekness is the meek man is like, you know, a weakling, a milksop, you know, a pushover, a wimp. Right? But Jesus is proof that a meek person can be someone with great strength. A meek person uses his strength for others. He may be slow to defend himself, but quick to defend others, even if that means attacking their oppressor. Jesus is proof that a meek person can be someone who gets angry and makes a whip of cords and turns over tables and drives the money changers out of the temple. In fact, this is how Aristotle describes the meek man in his Nicomachean Ethics. He says, the meek person is not someone who never gets angry, and he's not someone who stays angry with everybody all the time. Rather, Aristotle says, the meek person is the man who is angry at the right things and with the right people, as he ought, when he ought, and as long as he ought. Jesus got angry with the Pharisees because he saw them putting heavy burdens on people's backs and not lifting a finger to help them. He saw them hindering others from going into the kingdom of heaven. He saw them devouring widows' houses. In other words, he was getting angry at the right things with the right people for as long as he ought. He didn't let the sun go down on his wrath. But Jesus didn't get angry at mere personal slights. Right? I mean, remember when he cleansed the 10 lepers and only one of them came back to thank him? He may have been disappointed, but he wasn't angry. He wasn't like, and as for the rest of you nine, you can keep your old leprosy, and throws it back at him. Right? He was meek. Perhaps the best example of this kind of meekness in the Old Testament would be the example of who? Moses. Moses. Numbers chapter 12, I'm going to put it on the screen here. Numbers chapter 12. The text says, Miriam and Aaron, this is his sister and his brother, spoke against Moses, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And his meekness is seen. Must have been hard to write that. If you say so. And his meekness is seen in how he responds to this personal attack. It isn't he who gets angry. He gives place to the Lord's wrath, and the Lord gets angry for him. As James Montgomery Boyce says, basically, sounds like the Lord is saying, oh, okay, Miriam, you like your women white? We'll see if you like being really white for about a week here. And he strikes her with leprosy. And Moses' response is not, ha, that'll teach you to badmouth my wife. Instead, he prays for her. Lord, heal her. Please heal her. Meekest man on the face of the earth. Noah Webster listed this example of Moses in his 1828 dictionary, where he defined meek as mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, and given to forbearance under injuries. And if you ask, where does this kind of meekness come from? Well, Galatians 5 tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That word the ESV translates as gentleness is the same word Jesus uses here. Gentleness or meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, enabling us to say no to our desire for revenge, our desire to strike back, and our desire to have it all now. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who wait patiently for the Lord to vindicate them. These folks are in a happy situation. Next question, though, is why then? Why are the meek to be congratulated? Why? Now, you may have noticed that when we read Psalm 37, at least in the ESV, the word they used was land. The meek shall inherit the land. That is the promised land, the land of Canaan. King James uses the word earth in both places, Psalm 37 and Matthew 5. But almost all modern translations render it land in Psalm 37. The Hebrew word can mean either one, land or earth, depending on the context. And in the context of Psalm 37, at least, it seems likely that the word should be translated land, because in verse 3 of Psalm 37, the psalmist uses the same word, and there even the King James renders it land, where it says, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. There it is, same Hebrew word, land, earth. But, even in the Old Testament, God's people knew that ultimately the promised land of Canaan was only a type. It was not the final thing. They knew that the land of Canaan was pointing forward to something greater, a promised land that was bigger than just a little strip of land in the Middle East. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was looking for a better country, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it says that those who died in faith, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So even in the Old Testament, the ultimate inheritance for the meek was never simply the land of Canaan. Instead, Romans 4:13 says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. Of the world. In other words, Jesus isn't misquoting or misusing Psalm 37:11 at all when he expands it to say, not only are the meek going to inherit the land, they're going to inherit the earth, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where evildoers are cut off, and the righteous will reign forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's people have been expecting from the beginning, and that's what the meek are going to inherit. The question is simply, are you meek? Are you? Am I meek? Are you meek? And as soon as I ask that question, a second question comes to mind. Is it even okay to say yes? Is it even okay to say yes? I mean, if part of being meek means being humble, then it seems kind of awkward to hear someone say, yeah, I'm meek. I'm reminded of a passage in the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis where Screwtape says this to Wormwood. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility, will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long for fear you awake his sense of humor in proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. Get out of here, devil. This is ridiculous. Now, Lewis is definitely on to something here. It would seem odd to hear someone say, yes, I'm meek. And yet, that's exactly what we hear someone say in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, Jesus could say that because he was God, to which I would say, wrong. He could say that because it was true. Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not under any delusion that that statement can be as true of us as it was and is of the Lord Jesus. But that's certainly the goal, is it not? He is our model in meekness, is he not? I mean, he does say to us in that text, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, right? Learn to be meek as I am meek. So when I ask you, are you meek? I'm not asking, are you perfect? And I'm certainly not trying to spoil our meekness by making you constantly think, by Jove, I'm being meek. But if the meek and the meek alone are going to inherit the earth, then I would like for us to be able to have some assurance that we are among them. Right? Because without that assurance, this promise can't bring us any comfort. It is only the meek who are going to inherit the earth. So if you're a Christian, the answer to am I meek is basically the same answer as to the question, do I love Jesus? It's not a proud, unqualified yes. But neither is it a flat no. Right? If you don't, you're not saved. Right? Instead, it's something like, I'm not all that I should be. I'm not all that I will be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. Like anything else in the Christian life, meekness is a process. But it's a process that is already underway. If you are among those who are going to inherit the earth, then you already have the down payment of that inheritance living inside of you. It's called the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus invites you in this beatitude to the way of flourishing called meekness. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'll throw it to you for questions and comments before we go to the next one. And the mic can be passed around at this point. Nate.
Right. prophetic. And I think of Uriah Heep.
Yeah,
from,
that's what I was just thinking. Yeah. I was Uriah.
From Dickens.
Yeah, I mean, there's got to be a right sense of self-deprecation. We think of Job, who repents in sackcloth and ashes, you know, and says, "I loathe myself. You know, this is I'm a bad man." And yet, yes, there is a sort of feigned meekness, feigned humility that's just always, you know, if you say any, if you praise somebody else, they're sure to say something bad about themselves. "Oh, I wish I were more like that." And if you're always self-deprecating, you're also always self-referencing. You're always talking about yourself. And it can get aggravating, frankly, at times. It's like, I'm trying to praise somebody else, and all you can do is talk about yourself and how bad you are. You know, look at somebody else. You know, look at and Lewis said something like, the truly humble man, when you're in his presence, you don't really think about how humble he is. You don't come away thinking, "Man, that guy is really humble because he was always talking about, man, I'm nothing, I'm nobody." You come away thinking, he was interested in me and what I had to say and wasn't thinking about himself much at all. So yeah, I think there is a ditch on that side of just, you know, being humble is not talking about being humble. You know, Chris.
Two things. One of them is related to what you were just saying about you're trying to praise somebody else and somebody else is always talking about how bad they are in reference to that. Also, just the idea of I'm trying to recognize the grace of God in you and you just keep talking about how bad you are as right. opposed to being thankful and rejoicing in what God's doing in your life. So that's the first thing. The second one, and just thinking about if we're able to acknowledge ourselves being meek. Yeah, Jesus did it, and he said it because it was true. Wouldn't the passage that you read where Moses said the exact same thing about himself, it must have been true, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So
I mean, if I think Donnie's used an illustration like this before. You know, if you know who Yo-Yo Ma is? It's like the cello player. Yeah. You know, if you were to go up to Yo-Yo Ma and say, "Are you any good at playing cello?" If he said no, that's not humility. That's a lie. Right? It's not, there's no virtue in lying. Right? So he doesn't have to be like, "Yes, I am the greatest," like Muhammad Ali, "I'm the greatest cello player in the world." It doesn't have to be that. But it's just a lie for him to say no. Right? So, yeah. I mean, yeah, so yeah, there's some. So maybe the answer to that meekness question, "Are you meek?" is something like, "I'm not where I, not who I will be. I'm not who I want to be, but I'm not who I was." And how's your mom doing? Can we talk about something else now? Go ahead.
I think a good modern day example would have been Billy Graham. If you look at his biography and stuff from when he was younger, he struggled with the pride thing early on. And then as his ministry grew, he realized that it was all God. Mm-hmm. And he was attacked and trashed, but he kept focused on doing what God wanted him to do. And he just, like you said, he just let stuff roll off him, and he didn't become distracted by worldly attacks on his character. He always held his character in high esteem and his testimony. Right. And he treasured his testimony. And a lot of other evangelists of the time fell by the wayside from worldly lust type stuff. But he stayed concentrated and just ignored the bad stuff around him. And he focused on bringing people to Christ. That was his mission.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? All right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Two questions here, and they won't be, or one question. Did I just put one question on your handout? Okay. What does Jesus mean by righteousness? What is this righteousness that we're to hunger and thirst for? I think the answer here is similar to what we saw when we asked a few weeks back, what are we supposed to be mourning about? Remember, blessed are those who mourn. What are we supposed to be mourning about? And we said there's a personal, individual aspect, mourning over your own sin. And there's a broader social aspect, mourning over the sins of society. I think the same thing is true here. First, there's this righteousness we're to hunger after. There is, on the individual level, a righteousness. It's the righteousness that Jesus is referring to throughout this sermon. The practical, heart-level, lived-out righteousness described here. It goes hand in hand with mourning over your sin when you fail to have it. So righteousness, the individual righteousness that we're to long for here, could be described as, in the sermon, doing His will, loving His commandments, seeking the Father's praise, treasuring Him above all things, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We can see this when we look at the four other places in the Sermon on the Mount where this word righteousness is used. There's four other places, just looking at them in your Bible right quick. Chapter 5, verse 10, it's the righteousness that will get you persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Chapter 6, verse 1, it's the righteousness that consists in things like, or that includes things like giving alms, praying, fasting, all with an eye to the Father's pleasure, not to men's. Or chapter 6, verse 33, it's the righteousness that we're to seek first before even food and clothing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then looking back, chapter 5, verse 20, it's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness that Jesus says, if you don't have, you won't ever enter the kingdom. In other words, it's the righteousness that Jesus describes in this sermon. In fact, it's the righteousness that's going to be described in the next three Beatitudes, where in which we become merciful, pure, peacemakers. So this kind of righteousness, personal righteousness, Jesus invites us to seek and to practice. But not just to seek and to practice, He says, to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. Now, why does He use that kind of language? I mean, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What idea, what picture does that bring up in your mind, the idea of hungering and thirsting? Gotta have it, right? What's the metaphor? Like, what's it being compared to? What's this righteousness being compared to? Food and drink, right? Yeah, that's what you hunger and thirst for. Food and drink. You've got to have it. Something you can't live without. In other words, righteousness shouldn't just be our hobby. You know, sort of a side, something we do on the side. It should be our daily bread, He says. Something that we need even more than our daily bread. And isn't this how it was with our Lord? Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a woman at the well, and He's thirsty, they haven't eaten anything, and His disciples go to town to get some food. When they come back, they offer Him some food, and He says, no, no, no. And He says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Crass literalists. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He says, doing the will of God is my food. He could more easily go without bread and water than without doing His Father's will. And that's what he wants for us, too. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The question for us is simply, how badly do we want it? How badly do we want it? Is righteousness simply an item on our bucket list? Something we hope to get to someday before we die, but it's not urgent. Or is it at the top of the list every day? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How bad do we want it? Again, Lewis once said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now listen, I realize once again, I'm being realistic here, we're not going to achieve sinless righteousness in this life. If you think you are, you'll be disappointed, right? But having said that, if we are frustrated with our sanctification, if there's some area we feel we aren't making progress in, some sin that we just can't seem to kill, it seems at least fair from this verse to ask, how badly do I want it? Does the Lord find my desires too weak? Or do I pray with Robert Murray McShane, Lord, make me as holy as a justified sinner can be? Am I really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or am I just piddling? If you are hungering and thirsting, Jesus says, congratulations. You will be satisfied. You will be filled. So let's keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking, because the one who seeks will find, the one who knocks it will be opened, and the one who asks it will be given. They will receive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied, filled. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 14 at the feeding of the 5,000, where he says, and they all ate and were satisfied, filled. And if we ask, well, satisfied with what, filled with what, I think the answer of the text has to be satisfied with righteousness. It's filled with righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will get what they're hungry for, will get what they're thirsting for. God will give it to us, and we'll eat it, and we'll be satisfied. Now, that language, I think, could be easily misunderstood. Somebody might ask, well, you know, satisfied, does that mean like we won't want anymore? Like we won't want to grow anymore? That God could offer us more righteousness, and we'd say, nah, I'm satisfied. I'm filled. Well, no, it's not that kind of satisfied. The point is not, once you taste this righteousness, you'll never want any more of it. Rather, it's once you taste this righteousness, you'll never want anything else, right? It's like that hymn we sing, or somebody sing. I've sang it before. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. And the chorus says, you might know what it is? Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Or in the words of Augustine, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So there's the individual righteousness. But finally, in addition to this individual personal righteousness, there's also a broader social righteousness that we should hunger and thirst for. And this, I think, goes hand in hand with the question we ask, what should we be mourning about? Just as we should mourn over the sin and suffering and injustice in society, so we should hunger and long to see it set right. We should long to see righteousness flourish, not just in ourselves, but also in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our cities, and in our nations. Righteousness isn't simply individual. It's corporate. It's social. It's not just private. It's public. It's not just what we do in our prayer closet. It's what we do in our rest of our homes and in our commerce and in our legislating. God cares about righteousness in society. In the book of Isaiah, for example, some of the first indictments that the prophet makes are things like this. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not go before them. If you've got money, if you can pad my pocket, we'll hear your case and redress your grievance. If you don't, you're out of luck. Unrighteousness. And some of the first calls to repentance are things like, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. These aren't simply political issues that Christians should ignore, not be concerned about. The Bible says this is pure religion. James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is pure religion. Seek justice and correct oppression. Another word, you know, for justice is simply righteousness. It's the same word. Hunger and thirst for it. It's what the wisdom writer is talking about in Proverbs 24. Either Lenore or Violet One read this verse a couple weeks ago in their speech. Rescue those who are being taken away to death, and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Will he not repay man according to his work? Verses like this are why William Wilberforce fought to end the slave trade. It's why Tennessee Right to Life exists. It's why some of you guys said to yourselves, hey, we need to start a pregnancy center in this town. It's a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just in us, but toward our neighbors. Now, once again, when it comes to social righteousness here, the same caution is needed that we saw with individual righteousness. Just as there will never be a perfectly righteous individual in this life, so there will also not be any perfectly just society in this life. Utopia is a myth. There will be no heaven on earth until Jesus returns. Still, having said that, that doesn't mean that we can't work for a more righteous society than we currently have. There are some ways in which we know that society could be better than it is right now because it has been better than it is right now. Abortion laws are a good example of that. Things don't have to be the way they are now because we know they weren't always the way they are now. It's not utopian to imagine that things could be a little better. D.A. Carson offers this sensible advice in his book, Christ and Culture Revisited. Sometimes a disease can be knocked out. Sometimes sex traffic can be considerably reduced. Sometimes slavery can be abolished in a region. Sometimes more equitable laws can foster justice and reduce corruption. Sometimes engagement in the arts can produce wonderful work that inspires a new generation. Of course, none of these things is guaranteed to be enduring. None brings in the consummated kingdom. And yet, in these and countless other ways, cultural change is possible. More importantly, doing good to the city, doing good to all people, even if we have special responsibility for the household of faith, is part of our responsibility as God's people in this time of tension between the already and the not yet. In other words, working for a more righteous society doesn't necessarily make you a utopian fanatic. And just as we have to be careful not to be naively optimistic about how much progress is possible, we also have to be careful not to be overly pessimistic about what's possible. For example, Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech in which he envisioned a day in which he said, little black children and little white children will play together in Alabama. Billy Graham actually responded to that by saying, and I quote, only when Christ comes again will the little white children of Alabama walk hand in hand with the little black children. Only when Christ comes again. Now, before I'm too hard on Brother Graham, I should admit that I am quite certain I would have said exactly the same thing had I been in his shoes. I would have said, it's a nice dream, Dr. King. I wish it were that way. It's not going to be that way. Well, however you slice it, Brother Graham was a little too pessimistic. I mean, Alabama is not like a racial paradise or anything, but I'm confident that is happening right now. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. So you can be too pessimistic about these things. What that should tell us is simply that it's not always easy to know how just a society can be. It's not always easy to know how much change is possible, even if you agree on what needs to be changed. Right? The famous prayer of Reinhold Niebuhr fits well here, in which he prayed, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. We need wisdom. But even if we feel certain that social change is impossible in this life, we can still hunger and thirst for it. Knowing that even if it's not in this life, even if it's not now, someday we will be satisfied. Someday, Amos says, justice will roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Someday they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day we will be fully satisfied. In the meantime, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. Close with the words of Martin Luther in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Luther said, it's not your duty to creep into a corner or into the wilderness, but to come out briskly and offer both your hands and feet and your whole body for use. If one cannot make the world altogether pious, let him do what he can. It is enough that he has done his own duty and has helped some, if only one or two. Amen. Open it to y'all for questions, comments, thoughts before we close it down. Very good. Let us pray. Father, we're hungry. Help our lack of hunger. We're thirsty. Help our lack of thirst. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, cause us to hunger and thirst more and more for righteousness. To hate our own sin, to make constant war upon it. And help us to love our neighbors ourselves, or that we might seek to ease their pain and their burden, and more than anything, help bring them with us into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.